as we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, we ask for your help as we deal with Ecclesiastes. As we deal with what's temporary, what's permanent. As we deal with what's vapour and what will last. And Father, just speak into our hearts about our relationship with you, about eternity and what's important. Jesus' name. Amen. When you're talking about misers, I'd suggest top of the list would be Daniel Dancer. He lived in the 18th century. Today, he'd be a billionaire. But he was so preoccupied with not spending his money that he certainly did not live like one. He did not eat or drink like one. He'd have his meals cooked once a week. Hard-boiled dumplings and a little baked meat. He'd eat once a day. His only farming activity was selling hay. He could not bear the cost of laying out money for anything else. To protect from theft, rather than go in through the door, he'd bolt that and get in through the upper window. Of course, I think there's a serious question as to how much that protected from theft. He generally wore hay bands, although he did actually buy a shirt once a year. When his sister died, when he hadn't actually paid for a doctor to come and look at her when she was sick, when she died, he used a small proportion of her bequest to purchase black stockings so he could be in decent mourning. Daniel Dancer was a miser. His name appears in one of Charles Dickens' novels, Our Mutual Friend. And he's one of the people that another of Charles Dickens' characters in A Christmas Carol was based on. That's Ebenezer Scrooge, who we may know from pantomimes as the meanest person ever. But there is a big difference. Ebenezer Scrooge reformed. Daniel Dancer did not. Now, while Ecclesiastes was written several years before Daniel Dancer was born, many of the passages that we're looking at describe him to a T. They speak to his situation in the 18th century, and they say that much of his behaviour is him looking for vapour, seeking to keep hold of temporary things, while not considering anything beyond this life. And especially what God seeks from us. The passage starts in a depressing tone, 4 verse 1, where it reads, "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." Now, let's be honest. This is really depressing. Really, really depressing. I was at a funeral yesterday that was suggesting there was hope because the person was still with us in our memories. It had no mention of resurrection of the dead. And this person will live long in many of our memories. Janice having done so much that influenced people's lives. But the fact was, they clung to this as hope, despite the fact there was no real mention of resurrection of the dead, of the hope Jesus brings, of the real hope of eternity with him. But the funeral sought to offer far more hope than this passage in Ecclesiastes. The oppression is awful. The oppressed have no hope. It's better to have died. But even better not to have lived. It says to have been given life is worse. In other words, living is pointless. Life under the sun is a vapor that is worse for it being temporary. But if it had not occurred, we'd be better off. Now, we need to remember that under the sun is a world without God, without hope of eternity with him. And the passage continues in this fashion, looking at a world without God. Without hope of something more. Verse 4. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful of tranquility than two handfuls of toil and chasing after the wind. In life, we have a focus on our achievements, what people will remember us for. Eulogies at funerals speak of such achievements. The one yesterday, particularly gardens. We can focus on what people will remember about us. The races we won, the prizes we won, the gardens we started and contributed to, the farm we maintained. How we did so much better than those around us. But the passage tells us, this is vapor. It's like chasing after the wind. It's like Daniel Dancer was so concerned about his money that he did not enjoy life, that he did not eat and drink or dress properly, because he wanted his money to be the worst possible, to be the most possible, to pass on after he died to someone outside the family. It was vapor, chasing after nothing, ruining oneself. So much better to have little and be able to enjoy it. Yet another part of this is the loneliness. Daniel Dancer had one sister, and after her, a servant who was apparently as miserly as himself, and one friend, the Lady Tempest, who his sister had meant to leave all she owned to, but never got round to making her will. Probably Daniel Dancer didn't want to pay for a lawyer. So Daniel got 2/3 of it. Yet the Lady Tempest remains friendly, nursing Daniel to his death, inheriting his fortune. She stopped him being totally lonely and benefited from it. At least he had someone to give his wealth to. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 8 reads, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This, too, is meaningless, a miserable business. The passage depicts someone just toiling to build up a fortune without family or friends. No one is to help him. It speaks of someone alone without relationships, and then goes on to state two are better than one, as can achieve more and help each other up when they struggle. Further, in verse 11, also if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. It speaks to relationships of different types. Starting with what I think we can take as references to intimate relationships between men and women. I know in Japan you can pay to have someone warm your bed, sleep with you, without intimate relationships. There are people whose job is to do that. But that's not what's going on here. I think we can take it as referring to relationships between men and women and how, in marriage, people support each other, enjoy the pleasures of each other's company. It then goes on to look at how people can help defend each other before looking to extend the relationships they have further to three. And now, while this is often preached at weddings, to encourage the couple getting married to keep God at the center of their relationship. And that's a reasonable application of this. I'd state the emphasis of this passage is on relationships in general and living in them. That we're better living in relationships with others than totally alone. And while it's not stated here, that is particularly true of relationship with God. We should relate with him and worship him. We need to take advantage of the restored relationship that we have with God that Jesus provides. And this relationship with God is where the passage eventually goes. But first it speaks of a wise youth and an old king, how the youth is in a better place, even though poor or in prison, that the king doesn't see him coming. But that ultimately also, when looking back, people would not be pleased with the youth. That all the youth gains is a vapor, like chasing after the wind. It achieves nothing permanent. And then the passage provides a contrast of what we should be doing with our lives. 5 verse 1, it reads, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. This speaks of gathering as the people of God, but when doing so, going to listen, to learn. Not going to do, to quickly sacrifice, but going to relate to God, to listen and learn. To hear what he has to speak into our lives. Now, this is not saying that giving, bringing from what we have to give to God, is not important. Just as the sacrifices, the tithes and offerings offered in the Old Testament made worship possible, so our giving, in terms of money and time, makes church possible today. I'd not be here without people giving. And we do face very significant financial challenges in keeping a minister that our giving helps towards. So giving is critical to the life of the church. But this giving has a significant purpose. So that we can hear the word of the Lord. We can hear what God wants in our lives. What God has done for us. So that we can respond in faith, in gratitude. So we can be supported through the tough times. So we can hear what God has done for us through Jesus. And respond to God's mercy in our lives. The passage goes on to speak of being cautious, of taking vows before God. But when we do, we should really mean them. Whether it's wedding vows or promises to give. 5 verse 5 reads, "It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, 'My vow was a mistake.' Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Vows should be fulfilled. If you make them, fulfill them, and avoid making unwise vows." We saw with Jephthah and his daughter the tragedy that comes from an unwise vow, a vow that even goes against God's word, but leads to Jephthah and his daughter feeling she has to be sacrificed to God. Now, as the action Jephthah takes in sacrificing her is against God's word, this absolutely should have been handled differently. Which would have been to Jephthah's delight if someone had told him this. But this emphasizes why we should know God's word, why we should listen, why we should gather to hear God's word, to learn how to live, to hear of the God who sent his only son to die for us so we might live and be adopted into his family. So we can have relationship with him and stand in gratitude, looking at how great our God is. 5 verse 7 finishes, "Therefore, stand in awe of God." We should be thinking of what our Creator has done for us. For us who went our own way, walking away from relationship with him. And respond by worshipping him in gratitude. At the same time, we should expect to see things in this world that are not right, where people, in their sin, take advantage of others. And justice does not happen. Recently, the post office scandal in the UK came to light, where post office executives worried more about their own pockets and achievements as part of the post office than whether the postmasters struggling to run their post offices got justice, leading to many of these postmasters facing bankruptcy, going to prison, some committing suicide. We're yet to see any of the executives put on trial. They sacked the accountants who were telling them the evidence was the accounting system was wrong. They did not give full evidence to the courts, withholding information. It's injustice, just as Ecclesiastes speaks of in 5 verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. As the passage goes on to highlight, people can live for money, for success, without enjoying what God has given them. We can't take our wealth with us, but we can take pleasure in our work, in our toil, and doing it well. We can and should enjoy food and drink. 5 verse 18 reads, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. We can take joy now in all the good things that God gives and relationship with him." And there's a contrast to those who have worldly success, even those who have 100 children, those who have everything, as Solomon did, and yet are unable to properly enjoy them. Because we all face death, we cannot contend with God and what he has ordained in this world. And Ecclesiastes then asks questions we of ourselves cannot answer. 6 verse 12 says, "For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he's gone?" The only one that can answer these questions is not under the sun. It's God himself. These questions should pull us back to living in relationship with him, especially because in Jesus we've answers that the writer of Ecclesiastes could only look forward to, because Jesus, as the Son of God, has come into this world to teach us of God and to die. The Son of God came to die to restore relationship with God, to bring peace with him, by dying for all our sin, for all the times we go our own way, all the times we act out of pride, out of greed, out of selfishness, all the times we forget, ignore, and reject God, so that we, as Jesus' people, can receive the righteousness of our King and look forward to eternal life with him. Therefore, we should be using what we have now to honour God, to seek to represent his love, his mercy to this world, as we look forward to eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you put the hope of eternity in our hearts. And we ask that we'd respond to that by following Jesus, by seeking to know and love him, by, as his people, seeking to know you more and represent you in this world, your love, your mercy. Jesus' name. Amen.